Our passage, if you'd like to use the blue Bibles in the pews, is found on page 725. And I will just, while you're turning there, let you know that this morning, when I was doing I have this Bible where you can read through the Bible in a year, you know, and I'm still in November, though. So if any of you are doing that, just take comfort that, yeah, your pastor's behind, too. Anyway, the passage this morning was the Old Testament reading was in Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2:11, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he wants his wise men to interpret the dream, but he gives them this catch, and you got to tell me what the dream is as well as interpret it. And they go, no, we can't do that. And here's what the wise men say, you know, the magicians and so on under Nebuchadnezzar's court. They say, what Nebuchadnezzar asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. That's the foreign conception of who God is. That if there's a God out there, he doesn't have much to do with our lives. And really our only job on this planet is to somehow escape some kind of, you know, cosmic justice at the end of our lives. But God does not live among men. That's this common perception. And this year and every year at Tabernacle, we pause during the weeks of Advent, and we ask ourselves the question, hey, no, in light of the fact that God does dwell among us, that Jesus did come in tabernacle among us, what difference does that make? What difference does it make to you and to me today that Jesus came 2,000 years ago and he's promised to come again, and that furthermore, he sent his Spirit to be among us? And so far, we've been answering that question this year by talking about the fact that, well, Jesus came to give us life, and he came to give us eternal life. And as we think about our sins forgiven and a reconciled relationship with God, that we will live forever with him. He came to give us eternal life. He came to give us internal life. That there's sin has so disrupted us and so changed us and distorted our souls that apart from him changing us and making us new creations, we don't know the first thing about glorifying God and enjoying him, you know, in the first place. And so God sets us on that course, that our internal lives are set straight. And today we're answering the question, what difference does it make that Jesus came and was among us, by saying that he also called us to external life. Eternal life, internal life, and external life. We're going to see the reaction of two ancient saints, Simeon and Anna, in response to the infant Jesus coming into the temple. And we want to try to understand better what it was that they were looking forward to, how we look forward to the same things, and how Jesus, you know, answers those longings in our hearts. So let's stand to honor God and his word. I'm going to begin in verse 21. This is God's word. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Father, we pray that you'd bless your word this morning, Lord, that you would help us to see the kind of life that you've called us to live, not only eternal life or internal life, but an external life where we can see the threat and the curse of sin removed as we anticipate the day when every ounce of fallenness will be removed. It will be eradicated. And that your new heavens and new earth will come and take its place, a place where there will be no more sin, no more crying or mourning or pain. Lord, give us that vision this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, it's good to read these passages, and we'll gather around again Wednesday evening and read some of these very familiar Christmas passages again, and yet to spend some time directing our attention to Simeon and Anna is helpful as we try to understand, hey, what exactly was the context into which Jesus was born? Meaning, what were faithful Jewish people looking for? What was their hope? What was their anticipation? I mean, great, Jesus was coming, but what would he do? What would he say? What would the answer be to what they were longing for? And then to look at, all right, how do we see ourselves in light of these old promises and these old longings, in light of what Jesus' promise is going to be coming, the perfection that's going to be coming, and then our role in the meantime as we wait, as we anticipate the Lord's second advent and his second coming. So let's start at this notion that there's a kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating, and it's a kingdom of promised peace. You know, if you look at Samuel, as you look at Anna, and the language that they use, the language that Luke, the gospel author, is recording for us, if you look at verse 25, we're introduced to Simeon, and we're told that he was righteous and devout. And as a righteous and devout Jewish person, a person who we're told really has his heart and his life in line with God's purposes, then he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for comfort. Comfort to come to God's people. And we need to be asking ourselves this question. What does that comfort look like? What was he anticipating? Was it simply a spiritual comfort of a restored relationship with God? It certainly included that. But it wasn't just that. Was it simply a right understanding of who God created him to be, how, as a man, he's supposed to live and lead and love and so on? Is it simply that internal life? No, it's not just that, but it's certainly bound up in that. It also has things to do with what we're going to continue to see in verse 28. Simeon takes the infant Jesus in his arms, which is an astounding thing to think about, that God would come and actually be a baby that you could hold in your arms. That Simeon would take Jesus in his arms and praise God, saying, Sovereign Lord, you've now, as you promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. You need to understand how loaded a concept that is. Peace to a righteous and devout Jewish person was a summary of everything that anybody could ever want from God. God's shalom. Everything about Israel came back to that theme, that consistent theme throughout all of the, you know, God's word up to that point, which was an Old Testament that we have. Everything came back to that theme of peace. Even, Even the city that they're in, where God said, I'm going to put my dwelling in this place, that city was Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of peace. And God said he would come and dwell in there. And this is what Simeon is saying, is I have that now. I have everything that you've promised, everything that I've longed for, everything that would console me is found in this child that I'm holding right now, this peace that I have. For he says that my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What does Simeon mean by salvation? What does he mean by the glory of Israel being bound up in this child? What was he longing for? And what were those promises that were being fulfilled as he held that child? Furthermore, you got Anna, and we're given a summary of her remarks. We don't have her quoted specifically. But if you look down at verse 38 now, you see that as you know, Joseph and Mary are still in the temple with the infant Jesus, coming up to them at that very moment, Anna gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of the city of peace, the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of all of God's people. And what did she mean by redemption? You know, I think it can be very, very safely argued that salvation, consolation, redemption, glory, you know, those themes can all be wrapped up into this concept of shalom, of peace. That's what God's people wanted. And the way that we can understand that this morning in a very, summarized way, but one that I think you'll find helpful, is that there are three categories that we can, summarize this morning about what kind of peace they're looking for. What do those things mean? Consolation, salvation, redemption, glory, and peace. Well, first of all, it's the peace that faithful and righteous and devout men and women who honored God and worshiped him according to how he'd revealed himself. And what they wanted was long life. They wanted a healthy life. They found that meant God's blessing was upon you. And so, for instance, in Exodus 23, as God's people are getting these instructions, as they're being brought together as a brand new people out of bondage, out of Egypt, in Exodus 23, as God's communicating his law, he tells his people, worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full lifespan. Do you see that? That's part of their longing, part of what they were imagining. God's going to fulfill that promise. We're looking forward to that day when there won't be any more sickness. There won't be any more miscarriages. Everybody's going to have a long life. And, God's blessing is going to be on our food and our water, and everything's going to be wonderful. And those are things that we generally associate with just the external realities of life. Another aspect that defines that peace, that shalom that they were looking forward to, is not just the peace that comes with a long life, but the peace that comes with an abundant land and a secure land. Here's another promise out of early on in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. This is chapter 26, and I want you to hear what God is promising his people. This is what they're looking forward to as they think, peace. What is God going to give us? Well, Leviticus 26 says, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, then I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit, and your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land, and I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid, and I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. Do you hear the themes of plenty and security? And these are the things that faithful, devout, God-fearing people were longing for. And we're anticipating one day God's going to answer that prayer where, the harvest is just going to run into the planting and there's not going to be any downtime because it's going to be so abundant. We're not going to know what to do with all this stuff. And the sword will never pass through our country. There won't be any more conflict and no more, war and no more strife and so on. And even savage beasts aren't going to be a threat to us. So Old Testament faithful Jewish person conception of peace, long life, prosperity, security. Last thing, peace that comes with God's presence. And in Ezekiel 37, this is real clear, where actually what's discussed is a covenant of peace, where God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, with my people, and it will be an everlasting covenant, and I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever, and my dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so by the time Simeon and Anna were regulars in God's temple, in the city of peace, you know, thousands of years had gone by as God's men and women were longing for these promises. And they were looking forward to the day when God's going to bring, you know, all of his blessing, all of his peace, and will remove and eradicate symptoms of the curse, symptoms of sin, symptoms of the fall. And that's what they were longing for. Now, they are longing for something that came initially with Jesus. That's why Simeon could take the baby in his arms and say, now dismiss your servant in peace. Did he have all those blessings right at that moment? No, not entirely. But he knew that in Jesus was the initiation of those things. Maybe didn't know all about his return and the things that you and I are privileged to know and anticipate. But as we fast forward from that Old Testament understanding to when Jesus returns, what are we hoping for? You know, as you and I, God's people today, compare our longings with the longings of devout and righteous men and women and children from a long time ago, how does that comparison stack up? You know, when you and I think of what this world will look like without curse and without sin, without the stain of the fall, you and I turn to the last two chapters in the Bible, and we get a picture of that. In Revelation 21 and 22 is this picture of the new heaven and the new earth, a place where God's going to fulfill all his promises perfectly. Well, there will be no more sin. And we read things like this in Revelation 21, where the Apostle John has this vision, and he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the new city of peace, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And I will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And behold, I am making all things new. Do you hear echoes of what those Old Testament promises were looking forward to? Do you hear those perfected in the same hope that we have? We are not altogether different from Simeon and Anna. We long for the same things. We long for the same things that are expressed in Revelation 22. No longer will there be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What does it mean that there won't be any more curse? What does it mean to have this hope of perfection coming when Jesus returns in comparison to the promises that faithful men and women and children were looking forward to in the Old Testament? Well, let me give you this perspective on Revelation. It's a place we turn to for comfort, right? Especially the last two chapters. Did you know that half of Revelation are references to Old Testament prophecies and verses and promises? And that's how analogous these two concepts are. Old Testament hope and Revelation promising this hope and perfection. So as you sit here today and you and I wrestle with the vestiges of sin and the curse and the fall, and we wrestle with the things that are external around us as well as things that are internal, but that was last week's material. Think about the things that are going on around you that keep you up at night. And the things that consume your prayers. The things that you know you should be concentrating on this thing, but you know your mind gets to wandering. You start, you know, losing your focus, and you come to your senses and you go, "Oh my goodness, why was I thinking about that? That must be heavy on my heart." And some of you, you know, as we were thinking about in the prayer, you just barely dragged yourselves in here this morning because the pain and the brokenness of this world is so acute in your life, you would rather just stay under the covers and just not even face it. And so I want to ask you, what would it look like for sin and the curse to be removed from this world? What does that perfection look like? What do you long for? What do you wish? God, would you just get rid of this stuff? And would you bring more of, you know, and then fill in the blank? Well, I don't know what it is for each and every one of you. But if we look at a laundry list of all the things that God's going to get rid of, and the things that you and I long for in terms of the removal of the curse and the fullness of God's perfection and glory and righteousness and holiness on display, as we grab onto that promise, there will be no more curse. You know what there will be no more of? That means there's not going to be any more, as we've seen in Revelation, no more crying, at least not tears of pain. It might be tears of joy, I guess. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But no more tears of pain. No more mourning because somebody's lost a loved one, a spouse or a child or a relative or a friend. There'll be no more widows. There'll be no more loneliness as a result of, you know, that kind of disruption where death separates you for a time from those that you love and care about. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sickness as a result of pain. Some of you are like limping in here this morning. And that which, you know, pains your body won't be any more of. You won't even have to worry about keeping a medicine cabinet stocked in the new heaven and the new earth. You won't have a medicine cabinet because there won't be any medicine. I mean, you'd see the train of thought. It just goes on and on and on. There'll be no more people without, you know, somebody to call mommy and daddy. No more orphans. No more homelessness. No more poverty. No more lack of food and hungry bellies and kids looking at their parents going, what are we eating tonight? I mean, in the case where there actually isn't food, you know, in the pantry. You know, and the things that we look at as we turn on the news or read the newspaper that fill us with anxiety and worry and frustration and, you know, fretting, where when perfection comes, there'll be no more unemployment. There'll be no more foreclosures. There'll be no more layoffs. There'll be no more, you know, stock markets and worrying about your savings and am I going to have enough and am I going to be, you know, destitute in the future, because you're not going to worry about that because perfection will come. And then among relationships, there's not going to be any more fighting. There's not going to be any more conflict. Can you imagine perfection where you are always going to perfectly understand the other person in glory when you've got, you know, perfect understanding and perfect sympathy and perfect compassion and perfect love for your neighbor? No more fights, no more conflict, no more screaming matches. No more unreconciled relationships. No more lawsuits, no more lawyers. I mean, it just goes on and on. There'll be no more police, there'll be no more banks, there'll be no more, you know, rescue personnel. I mean, it's actually a glorious thing to start thinking about. That's the perfection that's coming. There'll be no more abuse. There'll be no more battery. There'll be no more harm. Don't you long for that? Don't you look forward to that? Doesn't your heart ache like Simeon, longing for the consolation of God's people, the consolation of this earth that groans and longs for its redemption? That's part of this picture. There's this external life, this new life, the new heaven, the new earth that God's going to bring, where in Revelation 21, get this description of the city. It's remarkable. This new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven, we're told that on no day will its gates ever be shut. Why is that? Why is that mentioned in Revelation 21? You kind of got to go back in history and put yourself in those old-fashioned cities where there were walls surrounding the cities and gates. Why were the gates there? To keep out harm. The reason why the gates will never be shut is because there's no more threat. No more threat. No more fear. No more anxiety. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Perfection will come to God's people, to all those who have been pardoned by Him, reconciled to Him, adopted by Him, who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the perfection that's waiting for us. This is what's guaranteed to come. Perfect peace. It's guaranteed to come. And you and I, while we wait for that perfection to come, are invited to be a part of what God is doing and progressively working toward that perfection. How far we get along that line, that continuum of peace progressing and showing itself in new and various ways and profound ways and, you know, helpful ways, hopefully. You know, what that gap's going to be between how far we arrive and what will be fulfilled when Jesus comes and brings perfection, I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus has called us not only to enjoy eternal life with him and have our sins forgiven and reconciled to him, and not only to enjoy, you know, that inner sense of, oh, I'm a child of God and I know what I'm supposed to do now, but to get on with his mission in the world, this external life that he's given us. Listen to how Jesus describes it when he's trying to get this across to his disciples. And he tells this parable about a king and his kingdom and how he's separating the sheep and the goats. Those that belong to the kingdom and those that are outside of the kingdom. And this is what he says. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Let me pause there and just make sure that we understand. This is a kingdom with a king. Can you imagine a king who has absolute sovereignty ever having a kingdom where the values and the laws and the principles and the passions and those priorities that are existing in that kingdom would not align with the heart of that king? Does that make any sense at all? To have a kingdom where there's absolute sovereignty of the king whose kingdom doesn't reflect the heart of that king, does that make any sense at all? None. And so here you've got the king, and he's laying out, this is what's important to me. This is what I value. And he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. That's that king's passion, as Jesus is describing it, trying to get across to his disciples this concept of external life. And then listen to what the disciples say. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you in sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me, and you did for my kingdom. Your heart was the heart of the king. Your desire was the desire of the king. Your passions were the passion of the king. Your external life aligned with the life of the king, the things that he wanted to promote. That's when you did it unto me. That's the lesson that Jesus is telling. So this isn't unique to the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's all throughout the New Testament. This call to live in response to the life that we've been given. An external life. It's going to reflect what's going on internally and eternally. Things like, you know, where Paul in Galatians 2 is talking about how he was commissioned by the apostles in Jerusalem. And he tells the Galatian church that the only thing Peter asked me to do is to continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul doesn't treat it as sort of, you know, oh yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah, I guess it's good to remember the poor. You know, but we've got all these other agencies that do that. We just need to preach the gospel. Paul says it's the very thing I was eager to do. You listen to James chapter 1. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows and orphans. You get James chapter 2 saying, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth, with external life. Let me give you a couple of snapshots about how that's going on at Tabernacle. This isn't meant to boast in what God is doing, you know, here, but just to give thanks. That there's a degree to which we're on board with external life, but there's so much more that God's inviting us to do. And here's the principle, basically. God has guaranteed that perfection's going to come. And in the meantime, he's giving you and I an opportunity to get in on that which is guaranteed to pass. To strive, to be about works and ministries and endeavors that are going to come to fruition, no matter what. You cannot lose. I mean, it may seem like, hey, this person didn't respond, or, hey, this person took advantage of me when I gave him money, or, you know, this seemed like there wasn't a whole lot of fruit born in it. But if I can just get everybody past measuring our deeds of mercy and these actions of external life with a measuring stick and simply say, is it enough to reflect the heart of a king to a people that he would win? Is that enough? Is that reason enough to do this kind of life, this external life? And the answer is yes. That brings him glory. That shows people what kind of kingdom he's come to inaugurate. And this is where it's on display, you know, here at Tabernacle. You've got, a couple of years ago, Tom and Donna Courtney were ministering at Middle River Jail. It was a brand new jail over in Verona. Tom's since gone to be with the Lord. Donna has continued on. And she helps with literature distribution, Bible distribution. And because the Courtneys were there, Tabernacle got a phone call from the director of activities there, John Lilly, at the Middle River Jail, saying, hey, can you guys come and help lead a Bible study at Middle River Jail? Can you partner with this other church, Pilgrim Mennonite Church, and lead a Tuesday night Bible study? And so now you've got guys like Jim Peek and Jay Shea are going to help me, and they're going to take over, and they're going to lead this thing on Tuesday nights to inmates, 11 of whom this past Tuesday night were eating things up. They were so thrilled to have people just come in and talk to them as men, just have a men's Bible study in what happened to be the context of a jail. You know, so that's what's going on. We've got wild and crazy things like the Pananuses. I'm gonna embarrass them right now. Wild and crazy things like the Pananuses. I'm just going to leave it at that. Okay, so y'all know we went caroling in Waynesboro in the tree streets at their place. And I know some of you are going to email me and tell me you shouldn't have said that. I know I shouldn't have said that, but some of you are going to find this hysterical. All right, so we're singing, "O Come Let Us Adore Him," outside this house. And this guy without a shirt on comes right in front of the windows of this living room, and we're all singing, "O Come Let Us Adore Him." And he puts on his, you know, denim coat and comes out, and he looks really embarrassed. It was really funny. So anyway, the Pananuses, in addition to hosting Christmas caroling, which was a real blessing to the Tree Streets, you know, Christy found out from the Salvation Army that there's about 200 families in our community that weren't being connected to prison fellowship or Angel Tree or any of those other ways to help families, and particularly kids, of those who have parents who are inmates currently. And so this kind of alarm bell went off, and you know, Christy's getting the word out and letting people know, hey, I'll do the shopping, I'll take care of stuff, you know, we just need to get some gifts to these families so they've got a Christmas. And, I mean, the response was just overwhelming. It was crazy. You've got how many more families to shop for today?
I have two more today, but it's
shop for 18. All right, 18 families are getting blessed because people were contributing and getting word of this and just going, you know, we need to make the curse less visible and less tangible to these families who are struggling with so much of the world's brokenness. And that's great stuff. And you've got other folks here at Tabernacle who are down at Second Presbyterian downtown who run the Disciples' Kitchen. And folks like the Copias and the Baylesses and Ron Rocca are down there just serving meals to folks who are hungry, volunteering services to keep food pantries stocked, and all kinds of good stuff. I mean, that's just a few snapshots. And y'all are doing more stuff, and I don't know that. But we need to be convinced, absolutely convinced, when Jesus invites us into deeds of ministry, acts of mercy, where we're demonstrating external life, that these are not labors that are in vain. Nothing's in vain when it's done for his glory, because at the very least, it's always, always, always showing forth that which is to come, the values and principles and patterns of the kingdom of God. And when you're in on that, you're in on something that will not fail to come to pass. It will succeed. It will bear fruit. It will ultimately come to perfection. And that's what God is calling us to do. Fundamentally, if I can be blunt, Jesus' purpose is to eradicate sin, to eradicate the fall and the brokenness of this world. And we are either part of the problem he is eradicating, or we're part of the solution that he is bringing to bear. That's your choice. And you either do that through the power of Christ and the gospel at work in your heart, or you can do it in the flesh. That's another choice. Now, just to conclude, You know, we talked about in this passage in Luke chapter 2 that Simeon says about the baby Jesus that he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And he tells his mother, he tells Mary, that this baby would reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Revelation, reveal, same word for revelation in your Bible. You know, this apocalypse, this unveiling of God's purposes. Jesus is going to reveal what's going on in our hearts. And the last thing I want you to do is to hear this message, you know, to external life and go out there and do these things because you think that by them, you know, that's what's going to give you position and status and approval by God. The only way that you're ever going to be able to really embrace external life in the same way, with the same heart that the king has for his kingdom, is to see that you're not simply coming with handouts of mercy and of charity, but that we ourselves were recipients of the external life and the removal of the curse that we are now seeking to demonstrate. Here's how that works. Remember Israel's hope, what they were looking for with peace? What did they want? They wanted long life. Well, Jesus came and he lived his life, a very short life, 33 years, and he died on that cross in order to give us eternal life, that we would live forever. You and I are afraid of death. We don't want to die. That day comes and we go, oh, no, you know, sickness and death and so on. And, you know, and saints, by faith, look forward to going to be with Jesus. But why? Not because they're looking forward to death. They're looking forward to new life, to living forever. But Jesus died in order to give that to us. We were the recipients of that gift, that charity. Furthermore, Israel was looking forward to the peace that would come through a plentiful and a secure land. A plentiful land where there would be no more want, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more homelessness, no more, you know, nakedness. What did Jesus endure? He was thirsty. He was homeless. He was naked on that cross. And he endured those things so that you and I would be covered. We would be filled. We would be made whole. He endured, you know, when we think of security, he endured captivity. He endured beatings. Ultimately, he endured execution from his enemies so that you and I would be delivered from our enemies. We are the recipients of that. And lastly, just the presence of God. You know, he was estranged from the Father. He was exiled. He was forsaken. He was judged so that you and I would not be judged. So that we would be the recipients of his blessing, the removal of the curse for our sins, so that we would receive his life. In eternal life, internal life, and external life. If you're here this morning and you haven't gotten that, that Jesus took your place in those regards. He took what you and I deserve as justice and as accountability for our sin and our lostness and our being a part of the problem of this broken world. He removed all that, took it away, and instead gave us life that we didn't deserve, but we have it by simple faith in him. That's how you get it. And if you've been around this gospel thing for a while, don't lose sight of that. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that we don't go and demonstrate kindness and mercy and charity to people because we're better than them. We do that because we've received it too. And if we've received it, we have the first fruits, the foretaste of that which is to come. That which Isaiah 52 says, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. Does your life ever feel like a ruin? For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Let's pray that that would come soon. Lord, we ask for your mercy to us and to this world. We don't know when your advent will come again, but we do long for it. We long for the perfection that you will bring when you remove every ounce, every vestige of curse and brokenness and sin on this planet. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the new city of peace that will be also a garden that will remind us of when you first made everything without sin. And so, Father, we pray that our lives now would adequately, to the best of our abilities, put on display what it means to have all those aspects of the curse gone, that we would be agents of renewal and of these promises and this peace that will progress until you bring it with perfection. Lord, bless us as we prepare for this celebration of your first Advent. We pray this week in Jesus' name. Amen.